In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." When most Christians hear the name Jacob, they are reminded of the kind of person that Jacob was. When we think of Jacob, we mostly think of meanness and selfishness. There's a lot of other names that we could think that we could attribute to Jacob. Some of them are not Christian, of course. But what we really see in Jacob is a twisted personality. And that's the very first thing I want to draw your attention to tonight, is that we see in Jacob a twisted personality. You might ask, where did the twisted personality begin? The twisted personality began in the womb of Jacob's mother, who was none other than Rebekah. And you know how Jacob and Esau wrestled in the womb of Rebekah. And it was in the womb of Rebekah that Jacob became a twisted personality. And as you follow the life and history of Jacob through the Genesis account, it becomes very obvious of how twisted his personality was. Ironically, Esau had a straight personality. He was a big, raw, hairy type of man, but he had a straight personality. But we won't get into that tonight as much as we'd like to, but I just draw your attention to it. Because we could ask the question tonight, was Jacob's life consistent with the teachings of Yahweh? We'd have to say no, because in Jacob we see the extremes of the man's character. And, of course, this causes us to think of his personality. We could ask the questions, was it stable? Was it insecure? Well, Jacob, perhaps, was one of the most insecure persons in the Bible. He was a very insecure man. His stability was almost minimal. You know as well as I do that it is the inconsistencies in the lives of professing Christians that paralyze the church and hinder the work of the Lord in this day and age. There's one thing that the Lord requires of us, and that is to be consistent in our witness and in our stand for the Lord. Now, isn't it tragic when we go to God's house on Sunday and to Satan's on Monday? And that's what a lot of us do. We really do. We sing God's praises on Sunday. Then we go out, some of us, on Monday, and we are as mean and as selfish as can be in our homes, in the office or in the factory. And that's sad, isn't it? I used to find when I was moving around, it was always great to move into a town for a crusade and find out the different people who worked in different places and then just drop in on them unannounced. I used to love doing that. I found that exciting. I don't think they did, but I used to find that exciting. Well, now, in spite of all of Jacob's feelings, the principle of faith was constantly at work in his life, and that's what we need to get from this study tonight, that irrespective of what his twisted personality presented, the principle of faith was constantly at work in his life. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, the one point that is mentioned about Jacob is that of when he was dying. And as he was dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph. And then, of course, he worshipped God, and he was leaning upon the top of his staff. You might ask, what's the significance of all of this? In Hebrews 11:21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, worshipped. Now, that means that in his dying hour, when his poor old body was tired and weak, Jacob adored and praised God for all that God had been to him and had done for him. It's very interesting that Hebrews 11 makes no mention of all the amazing events which took place in the earlier life of Jacob. For example, the stealing of his birthright. Genesis 25, verses 30 through 34. Now, there's no question in Scripture that Jacob stole his birthright. He didn't have to, but he did. Perhaps one of these days when we're doing some in-depth teaching about the doctrine of election, the most twisted doctrine I've ever heard in some churches, and it's not a doctrine to be frightened of. It's a doctrine that really spells out the grace of God. The doctrine of election is for everyone who repents and calls on the name of the Lord. It's not just for a few. God just didn't elect Ron Baker and Bruce McCracken and Clive Conroy and Sue Blake and said, "Well, right, now you, dear people, are the elect of God." Didn't say that at all. I'm glad that salvation is for everyone. Well, What about the time he had the dream and the vision of the ladder at Bethel? That's in Genesis 28, of course, 10 through 19. And then his years in Haran in Genesis 29. And then the wrestling with the angel. Did he wrestle with an angel? Or did he wrestle with the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 32, 24, 32? I'll let you into a secret. He wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, I thought we would focus on five things about the worship of faith as it appears in the closing stages of Jacob's life. And the outlines are there in your notes. First of all, the worship of faith is the supreme activity of faith. Now, that is a tremendous statement, isn't it? It's not mine. It's been around for a long, long time. The worship of faith is the supreme activity of faith. Now, someone once said, worship is the highest function of the human soul. And I think that's true. I really do. When I look at the Bible, I see that even the angelic beings who dwell in the presence of the Lord himself worship him. You know, in Isaiah 6, how all the angelic beings were worshiping around the throne of God. The book of the Revelation has a lot to teach us in that particular field also. It's great when you think about that, that worship is the highest function of the human soul. Well, I think it's fair to say that the one thing which counts most with the Lord is our love and our adoration and worship of our hearts. Now, if this part of our Christian life is right, then we will serve the Lord faithfully in his service. Sometimes we don't really get that together. We don't get the worship of faith being the supreme activity of faith. Now, tell me if you don't understand what the connection is. Do you understand the connection? The worship of faith is the supreme activity of faith. What is activity? Activity is an outward expression. It's what we do for the Lord as a result of our worship of faith. That's why James is right in his letter when he says, faith without works is dead. He's not saying that we're saved by works. He's saying after we've been saved, that our faith is dead unless it has activity. And I think that's a forgotten chord in the Christian church, isn't it? You get one side of the Christian church, it's all works. You'll get the other evangelical side of it sometimes, and it's all faith and no works. We're saved, we're the elect, we're on our way to heaven, and a lot of those people can't even make a prayer meeting. We need to remember that our worship of faith is the supreme activity of our faith. If we love Christ, if we worship him, we will go out and tell others about him. Our faith will become faith in action. It will have activity. It will pulsate. It will get excited. Now, the second outline there we have in the notes is the worship of faith is precious when it is present in the dying hour. Jacob was 147 years old when he was dying. He was weak and he was weary and he was ready to die. Now, here we have him in his last moments of life here on earth. And he spent them worshipping God. But what is worship? What is worship? Well, firstly, let me tell you that the worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. For sure, there are acknowledgements to God, to his nature, and to his attributes. But nowhere in the Bible is the worship of God defined. Do you find that challenging? There's no laid-down rules. It's personal. Because the Greek verb, which is proskuneo, is the most frequent word used for worship in the Bible, and it means reverence. It comes from a root word which means to kiss, to embrace. So when we, in essence, worship God, we kiss, we embrace the Holy God. If you wonder where the Roman Catholics got the kiss for the Holy Father, this is probably where they got it from. But they've got it all out of context and got it certainly very anti-biblical. But its worship is to reverence God and to come to God in a real and a beautiful way to embrace God. We're endeavoring to do it here, aren't we? Sunday morning you come into the house of God to reverence God, to embrace God, to love God. And to say to him, I love you, my God. I love you. Have you ever done that in prayer? Tell God that you love him so much. All you want to do is embrace God. He created us for that fellowship, that intimate fellowship, which only the Creator could have with the creature. And that's what was forfeited in the Garden of Eden. And that's what our blessed Redeemer on the cross of Calvary came and died, and it's all in the atonement that he was to bring us back so that we could have fellowship with God, so that we could embrace God, and God could embrace us. Makes worship meaningful, doesn't it? There were many times during his life when Jacob deliberately bowed before the Lord to worship him. Let me say at this point, it's very easy to bow before God and never embrace God. You can go through the mechanical machinery of worship, if you like. And there have been churches down through the ages of time, through the history of the church, there have been churches that have had symbols in order to help people worship. But it's been machinery. And they have never, ever been taught how in their inner being, in that creature-creator relationship, to embrace the Holy God. And that's sad. Now, could it be that the Lord himself is speaking to our hearts tonight, your heart and my heart, and is showing us how a Christian should die? You might say, well, I'm not going to die tonight. You don't know. None of us know. So just think of Jacob for a moment. Here he is in his dying moments. He's weak and he's dying. And yet, somehow, he's embracing God in worship and he's lost in the wonder of God. Have you been in prayer meetings where you've been lost in the wonder of God? Some of us have. Many of you have. Say yes if you have. If you've been there, rejoice in it. If we're not lost in the wonder and love and praise of our God, there's something wrong, isn't there? I thought about this today, and I had to ask myself the question as I ask it to you now. Can you think of anything more beautiful than to die whilst enjoying a beautiful communion with God? I can't think of anything more beautiful, can you? Because as you're dying, you're going to go through the physical gateway of death straight into his presence. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said once when he was dying, he said, and I quote, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. This is my triumph day, my coronation day." I love that. But have you ever seen an unbeliever die? Have you ever sat by the bedside of an unbeliever as they're dying? Some of us have. Have you ever seen a professing Christian out of fellowship with the Lord die? These are very valuable lessons. If ever you have the opportunity to be with a person when they're dying, take the opportunity to be there. Especially in the closing moments of death. You will learn some very valuable lessons. And if you understand anything about death, or if you've read anything about death, or you studied some of Isabel Kubler-Ross's material, you will become very conscious of this, that the moment death takes place, the spirit will leave the body. And you can sense the spirit has left the body while you stand there. And that's quite an experience. It's quite a joy and an honor to be with a beautiful Christian person when they're dying. And I've had that privilege many times. I can remember one dear lady, just in her last seconds here on this earth, and just as she was about to die physically, her eyes opened and her face became so angelic, and she said, "Jesus," and died. That is, she died physically. She was still alive. She went straight to him. These are some of the things that we need to think about. Probably there's nothing worse than to die an unbeliever. Some people who are unbelievers when they're dying, they go through some terrible moments. That is, if they're not drugged or have an illness that's completely taken over. But where they are fairly conscious, it's a horrible scene to watch an unbeliever die. Number 3 on your study notes there is the worship of faith is deepened by the remembrance of God's past mercies. And here in Hebrews 11:21, as Jacob worshipped, he was leaning upon the top of his staff. Well, at first reading, it would appear that Jacob did this because he was perhaps frail and weak and needed support. But there's more to it than this. It was more than just a stick on which he leant. I believe, and I believe this from research, that Jacob's staff was a symbol of the Lord's unfailing mercy and tender care. You see, in the Old Testament, many of the things that they used were symbolic. And they had significant meanings. We don't need those symbolic things today because the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word And we don't need to go through any means of an idol or some kind of symbol to worship. But as I look at Jacob through the eye of faith, worshipping and praising God for all the way that Yahweh had led him, I see a man who was very much in touch with God in these dying moments. For sure, Jacob, like all of us, would have remembered some of his sins, his mistakes and his testings and his fears and his doubts. But all the way through his life, God had loved Jacob and had been very gracious to him. You go back over the Genesis account of Jacob, and you will see just how gracious God was to Jacob. Well, then number four on your list is the worship of faith is moving to behold and is eloquent in its appeal. Now, they're beautiful English words. Well, over the past week, some of us have lost loved ones. And perhaps in days gone by, you've lost loved ones. Well, here is Jacob, and he is dying, and his loved ones are gathered around him. It was a time of deep emotional feeling. But to witness the faith of a dying loved one is perhaps one of the strongest appeals to the unsaved sinner, that is, to be reconciled to God. It's a very powerful gospel message for an unsaved person to see a Christian die. Let's look very closely at 2 Corinthians 5:20. I'm going to look at it in the Greek tonight for you, because it comes out better in the Greek. 2 Corinthians 5:20. In your English translation, it will say this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. But it comes out much better in the Greek. On behalf of Christ, therefore, we are ambassadors. As God beseeching through us, we beg on behalf of Christ. It comes out much better in the Greek, doesn't it? Then we look at the worship of faith, and the worship of faith will soon be superseded by the worship of sight. And do you know that's the greatest hope of the Christian, isn't it? That one day our worship of faith will be superseded by the worship of sight. At the moment, we see Christ through the eye gate of faith, but we will see him by sight when we go to be with him. Now, there's a great principle here, and it's this. If we would be among the great company who see Christ face to face and worship him in heaven, we must worship Christ by faith here and now, and even in our dying moments. In other words, our Christianity now is a preparation for heaven, isn't it? We're only passing through here. But I've been with people in their dying moments when they know that they've had terminal cancer, and some of them not Christians. And guess what they're doing when they're dying? They're trying to work out who they can give what to. And they're still calling the shots. You go and sit alongside the bed of a business executive who's not a Christian as he's dying. He's still calling the shots. Well, Jacob wasn't, was he? He wasn't going to say, well, look, so many fellas can get so many herds of donkeys and so many can get so many herds of zebras and all these sort of things, was he? Jacob was occupied with God. He was embracing God in his dying moments. He wasn't worried about the wealth that he might have had. It was going to be no good to Jacob anyhow where he was going. And it's no good to you and I where we're going there. It had taken many years for Jacob to come to this place. He just didn't arrive there. Because Genesis 49 verse 18 tells us clearly, he said, I have waited for thy salvation, O Jehovah. I love that. I could go off on a tangent there, but I better not. Was Jacob saved before this moment in time, or was he lost? You have a think about that over the next week. Now, in closing, please notice that the writer of Hebrews omits any reference to the blessings that Jacob pronounced on his sons as the patriarch predicted the future. This morning, I was wrestling with this. One commentator was trying to convince me that the patriarchal blessing didn't go on. And then when I went back and wrestled with the scriptures again and asked the Lord to give me insight, I found out that it did continue. But it continued in a different vein. And you know, last week we talked about Isaac, and we talked about how God, in the patriarchal blessing, was not giving that blessing to the firstborn. If it had been given to the firstborn in the case of Abraham, it would have been given to Ishmael. Had it been given to the firstborn in the case of Isaac, it would have been given to Esau. But now, it's going to continue. We'll just have a brief look at it. What Jacob does here, or the writer does rather, the writer of the Hebrew does, regarding Jacob, he selects the incident when Jacob blessed Joseph's son as a demonstration of Jacob's faith. This is a very historic moment in the life of Israel. And that's where I had to go back to. I've been wrestling with it all day. Because Jacob becomes Israel. He was renamed Israel. Now, this is a very significant moment in the history of the Israelites. Because in the first act of blessing, Jacob addressed Joseph and repeated the words of the promise God had given to Abraham and Isaac, and indeed to Jacob. God had told Jacob in Genesis 48 verse 4, he says, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land of Canaan as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now this was the patriarchal blessing passed on from one generation to the other. Now when Joseph with his two sons came to Jacob, he received the blessing of the firstborn. Isn't that very carefully, because this is what I had to wrestle with. Or did he receive only a blessing for the firstborn? No. He received a double portion. Now, therein lies the key with the 12 tribes. Because according to Genesis 48 verse 5, Manasseh and Ephraim become two tribes in Israel because Jacob accepted Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons. It was a spiritual blessing, and this is where I got hung up for a while today. Because previously, the blessing included material things from Abraham down to Isaac, and Isaac down to Jacob. Of course, the spiritual application was there too. Can you see that? Tell me if you can't see it. And that is the significance of Manasseh and Ephraim. In blessing the two sons, Jacob now functions as king of the promised land. And in Genesis 48, 12 through 20, we are told that in regard to the blessing which came upon Manasseh and Ephraim, it was given to the both of them, but the blessing procedure was reversed. Manasseh is the firstborn of Joseph. The firstborn of Jacob, of course, is not receiving the blessing here. Who was Jacob's firstborn? Reuben? Yes. Glad you know your Bible. Manasseh was Joseph's firstborn. But in the blessing that came to them both, the patriarchal procedure followed, and that was that Ephraim was blessed first before Manasseh. Ephraim, as you know your Bible, became a great leader in Israel. So in faith, Jacob looked into the future and was given, I believe, prophetic insight, and he knew that God would fulfill the patriarchal blessing in the sons of Jacob. And he was convinced that God would fulfill his promise. And so Jacob gave Joseph instructions to bury him in the land of Canaan in Genesis 49 and 29 through 31 and Genesis 50 and 12 through 14. Taking Jacob back to the land of Canaan to bury him becomes very significant, especially in light of what now is to transpire, because Jacob's grave in the promised land would serve as a testimony and an encouragement to his descendants that they too would enter into their inheritance. Now, doesn't it make the woman at the well come alive a bit more? It makes a lot of scripture come alive when we see what God is really saying to us through the Word. And that's why we need to take time to study the Word of God. We need to take time to pray over the Word of God. We need time to embrace God in prayer and love and adoration. Now, I'm sure you're going to have a great prayer time tonight, aren't you? You're going to really embrace God tonight in worship and adoration in your prayer time.